I've given this morning's sermon the title, What's Come Upon You? I don't know if my mum ever asked me that question too often, but once or twice I'm sure she did when I'd done something out of character. This morning it carries a bit of that same meaning, but something else as well. What's come upon you? Thanks, Shirley. It was a long reading, but I hope you hung in there. It's actually really good to read some good chunks of scripture, isn't it? And to see the story of God open up before us. We pick things up there in chapter 5, verse 12, which comes straight after the husband and wife team of Ananias and Sapphira are dead and buried rather swiftly. Their hearts, as we heard last week, had been filled with Satan. They lied to Peter, to the church, to the Spirit, and to God, and they suffered death as a result. And they served really as an example to the early church and to all of us that grace, even great grace that had come upon the church, does not give us license to do as we please, to ignore God and his holiness, his commands, his will, and to think that sin can just go willy-nilly and not be cared about. And as we heard last week, after that event, great fear came upon the whole church. What's come upon you? Start to get the idea of the title? Great grace had come upon the church. Great grace and our great fear upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, I don't know if you've noticed as we've been going through Acts, that there's actually a bit of a pattern forming in the way that Luke writes. We're now five chapters in, and he's actually been alternating between scenes. First of all, a scene inside the church, within the fellowship of the believers, as they relate together, and then there's a scene outside the church, as the church is active in the world, in relationship to the world. And that pattern begins to fade a little bit as we move on through Acts, as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem. But in these early chapters, it's actually very clear. Back in Acts 1, inside the church, we had Jesus' final words to the apostles before he ascended into heaven, and then the appointing of Matthias to replace Judas. And if you remember that message, I'm aware poor old Barsabbas, I called him Barabbas the whole way through. Sorry about that. Sorry, Barsabbas, but I don't know how many times I read that both in my text and in commentaries and skipped over the S. Barsabbas wasn't chosen. And then in Acts 2, we have this scene outside the church, in the world, Pentecost. It's the believers are together, but they're there with the wider community. And actually, at that point, because of Pentecost and the feast that's taking place, we're told there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, even visitors from Egypt, Libya, Cyrene and Rome. So here's this 120 believers in fellowship together out before the whole world who have gathered there at Pentecost, and all of them hearing the mighty works of God in their own language. And then at the end of chapter 2, there's that wonderful passage where we have the fellowship of believers within the church, having everything in common, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Another scene inside the church. And then they go out as Peter and John heal the lame beggar. They're brought before the council, and we read of the first opposition and persecution of the church. The end of chapter 4, despite that opposition, we have another scene within the church where this wonderful unity of believers again, where they have everything in common and start sharing everything, and there's amazing love and generosity. But sadly, within that scene, as we heard last week, that unity and fellowship was disrupted, wasn't it? With the sin and the selfishness of Ananias and Sapphira as Satan had entered their hearts. Opposition, not from outside the church this time, but from within, disrupting, dividing, trying to break down what God is building up. So there's this alternating pattern taking place. And even just that pattern, just the way Luke structures Acts, reflects something of the pattern and mode of our own lives. Or at least I think it should. We today have the church gathered, we're here today, and we have the church scattered. We come together, Sundays, midweek services, midweek Bible studies, fellowship, prayer group, sharing one-on-one. We gather together for fellowship, for encouragement, to love God, to worship him, to love one another and serve each other. And from those occasions, we then go out into the world, don't we? The church scattered. Members of the body reaching out in their own homes, their neighbourhoods, their workplaces, the marketplace. And if our lives, as a church as well as personally, are lived with only one of those two scenes to the exclusion of the other, then I think we're out of balance. There's something not quite right. There's something lacking. The psalmist tells us that God watches over our going out and our coming in, when we gather together as well as when we're sent out. God calls us to himself to draw near to him, and he also sends us out into the world to go and make disciples, proclaiming the gospel. And as we worship God, had a great time worshipping in song this morning, celebration of engagements and mums, prayer, but our worship doesn't finish the moment the service finishes, does it? The minute we walk out their door, our worship, our service to God, actually continues as we scatter to our various places as the church still, but now in different parts of the world, outside the gathering. Our worship should never cease. We're to love God with our whole heart, whole mind, our whole self, not just on a Sunday morning, but every moment of every day, with our whole life, whether we're gathered or scattered. So as Luke writes these accounts, I think he's teaching us something about the life of the church, the life of believers, and our service and ministry in the world as well as together in the church. And perhaps more importantly, Luke's actually teaching us and showing us the action of Christ in the church and outside the church, or through the church in the world. This week, we turn once more to a scene where the church is outside, engaging with the world. And as I've just mentioned, as we enter this scene in Acts 5, verse 12, it's worth reminding ourselves, as we did right at the beginning of this series, this whole book of Acts is actually the ongoing work, not of the church, not of the apostles, even though we call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's the ongoing work of Christ in the church, through the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther once said, "It's a terrible thing to think of God out of Christ, apart from Christ. A terrible thing to think of God out of Christ. Without Christ as our mediator, guilty sinners such as us, we cannot enjoy God." Ever thought about that? Without Christ as our mediator, we cannot enjoy God. One Puritan, Thomas Manton, wrote this: "It's Christ's great work to bring us to God, for he died to that end." The writer of Hebrews wrote, "He, Christ, is able to save them to the utmost that come to God by him." Maybe that was ultimately what Ananias and Sapphira failed to do. Failed to come to God by the way of Christ. With their lies and selfish deceit, they sought to present themselves to God and to the church without a mediator, full of sin. And that was a fearful and deadly mistake, wasn't it? And it struck me in my preparations this week, is how does a church recover from something like that? How does a church get over a fellowship of believers, a morning like this? How do they bounce back after having two of their members not stand up and celebrate an engagement, but actually drop dead before their very eyes because of their lies and their sin? How do you restore the harmony? How do you rebuild the trust of the people after that? How does any church carry on and maintain the unity of the Spirit when friction and factions arise within? Or if there's a falling out? Do you keep the scandal quiet? Try to keep it hush? Not wanting the world out there to know that actually we're not as good as they think we might be, or we think we are? We're not quite as pure and holy as we'd like them to think? Do they shut down shop completely because it's all gone to ruin? Sin has stained the church. It's defiled the fellowship. No longer got the Lord's blessing. We may as well finish now. Do they sweep it under the rug and try to carry on the next day as if nothing ever happened? Peter and the apostles, I don't think they've got a rug to sweep it under. I reckon they took Ananias out in it. At least that's what I picture in my mind. We're told that they wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. I've just got this picture of rolling them up in the rug. And sadly, not a year goes by where we don't hear of a big name preacher or church that suffered from a scandal or a fall from grace. And also there's plenty of not so big name ones and little churches that we don't hear about where the same things are happening. We here have our own fair share of troubles. We're not immune from it. There's been plenty for us to wonder about in the years and decades gone by too. How does a church get over something like that? Do we have a gospel big enough to deal with such things? Personally and corporately as the people of God. Let me put it another way, a better way. Do we trust that God is big enough to deal with those things and with us in those things? That he is powerful enough to save to the utmost those who come to him by Christ. Do we trust, do we know that not only is God big enough, but God himself is enough to carry us through our sufferings, through the scandals, through our sin? Callan read it to us, Psalm 23, a healing balm, he called it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not be in want. The Lord is my shepherd, that's enough for me. He's enough for me. Whatever the weather, green pastures or dark valleys, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's enough. Still waters or stormy seas, the Lord is our shepherd. And that's enough. I want to tell you this morning, he is enough. We do have a God who is big enough. A gospel big enough, merciful and gracious enough, Father, Son and Spirit. He is enough for all of us. And he will see us through to brighter days. Even if those days don't come until glory. I can promise you he will see us through to brighter days. How does that psalm end? Surely his goodness and mercy will follow me, chase us down for the rest of our life, forever, and will dwell in his house. How does the church here in Acts recover from the scandal of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, what does Luke tell us? Great fear has come upon them, but in that great fear, still under, I believe, his great and sovereign grace, the early church continues preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. That was the last words in the passage we had read. They continue preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ, that he was crucified, dead and buried, and that he's been raised, Lord of all. And picking up where our passage begins at verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Luke's making a point of difference here. There were signs and wonders being done before, but now he's saying they were regularly being done. And he actually says more than ever believers were added to their numbers. If anything, the church has been spurred on by these events. The consequences surrounding Ananias and Sapphira and their sin doesn't mean God's no longer with them. What they saw happen before them means the exact opposite. God's very much in their midst, isn't he? But he hasn't taken his grace and his mercy away or the power of the Spirit. He's very much with them in his fatherly love and his holiness, as well as his grace and the power of the Spirit. Christ at work. What is it the writer of Hebrews teaches us? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Now we might think, well, Ananias and Sapphira, they got more than just discipline. But actually the whole church is under the Father's discipline at this point. And it seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's teaching us something here. He's training us. He's training his people. Godly discipline leads to peace and righteousness. Signs and wonders are being done. Preaching and teaching taking place in Solomon's portico, part of the temple grounds. And people were coming to faith more than ever. And here we read for the first time in Acts that the word was being carried beyond Jerusalem to surrounding towns. It's starting to spread just as Jesus said it would. people from those outer towns are gathering, they're hearing the gospel, they're hearing what's happening, they're coming into Jerusalem, and then they're taking it back out to the towns, they're bringing their sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and we're told they were all healed. One moment there's a scandal in the church, the sudden judgment and death that comes upon those involved, and great fears upon the whole church. The next moment the sick and the demon-possessed are all being healed. That must have been a huge encouragement to the apostles after Ananias and Sapphira, mustn't it? To the church. I don't think the early church ignored that moment with Ananias and Sapphira. I don't think they tried to sweep it under the rug, whether they had one or not. They couldn't. It's here. It's written. It's recorded for all generations to read of. Their dirty linen, dirty laundry out for all to see. But that event is a marker in the life of the church. So is what happens directly after it, all these people being saved. Sin had come upon the church in a big way, but it didn't destroy the church. It didn't stop Christ building his church. This is one of those remember when moments we so often hear in the Old Testament, and God says, remember me. Get a pile of stones, build an altar, do something, and remember at this place, at this time, I acted among you. I was with you. So when you walk through here again and your kids say, what's that about? You can tell them the story. And you can remember my faithfulness and my holiness together. It's like one of those red or black markers on the side of our country roads with a little cross on top. It marks a time and place where something significant happened, something sobering. And it reminds us to keep watch and to stay alert, doesn't it? The dangers of sin and Satan and selfish desires telling us not to wander or swerve off track, but to remain faithful to Christ. And even though this event that we heard about last week may look like a rotten, dirty mark in the life of the church, a dirty stain on the pure white bridal gown of the church, it's not. It is recorded here for us all to see, to read about even 2,000 years later. But do you know something? Christ loves his church. He gave his life for his bride, that he might sanctify her from sin even worse than this. Having washed her, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself without spot, without wrinkle, or any other blemish. So yes, we can read this event here. We can see what happens after it. But how Christ sees his church? Whiter than snow. And he's actually done the same for you, and for me, and for all of us. That's the only way anyone can recover and walk on after something like this. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ. How do any of us recover after our sins being exposed, or our guilt crushes us and we're overwhelmed with sin and shame and the holiness of God? Only by grace, through faith. Great grace was upon them all, upon all who believe, such that whatever the sin, whatever the blemish or stain, Christ has washed you clean. He's washed you clean with the water of the word, his blood shed for you, cleansed and purified your conscience. Christ hasn't forsaken the church here because of the sin he found within it. That's why he came, to save us from our sin. He's still with them, with his church, with his bride, still working among them. They're still clothed with power on high as the Spirit continues to convict and to comfort the people. And people are blessed and healed, and more than ever, people are believing the gospel. In one sense, what took place with Ananias and Sapphira is a real life, or maybe a real death illustration, of what Christ has done to us and to me with regards to sin. He's put it aside. He's put it away. Killed it. Our old self crucified with Christ, the body of sin brought to nothing so that we'd no longer be enslaved but set free in him. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. If we've died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. And here's Christ living with the church, washing her clean, so that she might live in the freedom of the grace of the gospel. And as that's happening, these words of Jesus are being fulfilled. The gospel's reaching beyond Jerusalem to the surrounding areas. Beyond Judea, just as Jesus said it would. Where does it go next? Samaria, and to all the nations beyond the ends of the earth. But not yet. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. There's a lot here in chapter 5. We've got angels appearing. We've got a prison break. We've got lost prisoners, found prisoners, apostles still preaching right where they were the moment they were arrested. And then we have those who were arrested, beaten and charged not to speak any further in the name of Jesus. And what do? They have a worship service. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. They saw it as a badge of honour that they copped what they did for their faith and zeal for Christ. I'd love to spend more time looking at all the various bits of this chapter. There's lots there, including Peter's response, like, we must obey God rather than man. I especially like what I think is Luke's more comical section, where the prison guards are told to go and retrieve the prisoners. He doesn't actually make much of the angel appearing. He just sort of says it as though it's an almost everyday event, doesn't he? They're in prison. And during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, well, go back, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So they did. But what happens the next day? You can just imagine the guards. They've just been commanded, go get the prisoners, we want to speak to them again. So off they go, shoulders back, marching along, off to get the prisoners. There are two more guards at the door, it's locked. They move aside, they unlock the door. Hang on, there's no one there. Sort of a little what the moment. Did you? No, sure. And then the penny drops. We need to go tell our boss. We've lost them. So they go back. Sorry, sir, your high priestess. We've misplaced the prisoners. And then we're told that the temple of the guard and the high priest hear it. They're greatly perplexed, or they're puzzled. Probably one of the greatest understatements of the scriptures. What do you mean they're gone? At which point, messenger comes rushing in, out of breath. Look, look, those guys you put into prison last night, they're out there. They're in the temple, the same place they were when you grabbed them. They're teaching the people, just like they were yesterday. It's like you never arrested them. They're doing what? You can envisage the reaction. They stand up and look out the window, whatever they might do. So they go and get them again, not by force, we're told, because they're afraid they might get stoned by the people. And they bring them back to question and charge them once more not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And have a look at what they say in verse 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, in that here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. It really has gone out, hasn't it? They filled Jerusalem with their teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They're worried, aren't they? Not just are they preaching about Christ, they think they're putting Christ's blood upon them. Trouble is, the apostles weren't trying to do that at all. They didn't have to. Christ's blood was already on their head. In fact, they'd welcomed that themselves. Back at Jesus' trial before Pilate, three times Pilate said, I find nothing guilty in this man deserving death. I want to set him free. What did the crowd say? What did the religious rulers say? No, crucify him. So Pilate washed his hands of Christ's blood. He said to the leaders, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. You can read that in Matthew 27. And you know what they said in response? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They welcomed it. And here they are thinking the apostles are actually
doing it for them.
No. They've welcomed it. His blood is upon them. They're guilty of murder. They're guilty of murdering their Messiah, the Son of God, the author of life. Christ's blood is on their hands. And now they're worried. They're jealous. They're afraid. They're enraged at what that really might mean for them, as the apostles preach and teach about Jesus being the Christ, risen from the dead. Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. But not all the council are worried about this. Back at the end of chapter 4, we read how great grace was upon them all, upon the church. Last week we heard twice how great fear had come upon them all. But now it's not great grace or great fear. There's jealousy and rage and worry as the blood of Christ is upon their hands. His wrongful sentence, his judgment to death and his execution is all upon their heads. And it's upon ours as well. Yours and mine. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was when we were still sinners, enemies of God, shaking our fists at him, that Christ died for us. It's been said in the past when the crowd cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," the rest of humanity got up and cheered. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And death spread to us all. Why? Because all of us sinned. His blood is upon us too. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. There's great grace, even for these whose the blood of Christ is upon them. There's great grace for the religious rulers who killed Jesus. And when they hear that, though, when we hear that, we can respond like they did, pushing it away, denying all responsibility, and getting angry in our fear and our guilt. Or we can hear what Peter tells the rulers and respond with faith and repentance. Peter's already shared the gospel with them back in chapter 3. We like that term, don't we? Shared the gospel. Rather than commanding them to repent or proclaiming the gospel that Christ is King. He's done both. He shared the gospel with them. He's told them that actually Christ has come and there's salvation in his name. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you times of refreshing. Repent, therefore, and turn back. There's the command. Repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's the promise, the command and the promise of the gospel. And he repeats it in a similar way here, verse 29. Peter answered the apostles, and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as ruler or leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." There's this great offer of grace and forgiveness, but they want none of it. They're enraged. That's their response. When they heard this, they were enraged. And what do they want to do? They want to kill the apostles. It's one of the best ways to get under someone's nose, isn't it? Tell them you forgive them when they don't think they've done anything wrong. It is. Tell a self-righteous person who's guilty that there's forgiveness for them and that there's righteousness to be found outside of themselves, and they'll just be filled up with steam and white-hot anger. Or they'll hear that and receive it with faith and repentance. What's come upon the religious leaders after the blood of Christ? Jealousy, we're told in verse 17. Anger and rage has come upon them as they're convicted of their own guilt and they hear that they need to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. Well, what's come upon us? Great grace was upon them all. great fear has come upon the whole church, the blood of Christ upon their heads. And at the end of the passage, what do we read? The apostles? Great joy came upon them. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Did you know that church is not actually a place for good people? If you thought it was, and you're a good person, I'm sorry if you thought coming here would help you mix with more good people. You might have to go somewhere else. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said to someone who told him they were leaving his church to find a better one, to go find the perfect church. You know what he said? He said, when you find it, please don't join it, because you'll ruin it. The whole church is full of imperfect sinners, like you and I. Like Ananias and Sapphira, like Paul, the chief of sinners. We're going to come across him in the next few weeks. But the church is full of sinners who have come to the throne of grace through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Full of sinners who have heard the gospel, the command and the promise to repent and believe, and we've received that forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. Only by the blood of Christ, only through that mediator, can we come to the throne of grace, to the throne of God, to find grace and help in our time of need. But these rulers, they haven't received that. They're so incensed by what Peter has said, they want to kill him and the rest of the believers as well. To which Gamaliel, one of the Pharisees, maybe a little more composed than his fellow rulers in the heat of the moment, they're all ready to kill the apostles. Gamaliel stands up, intervenes, sends the apostles out. We just need to have a little chin wag here first together. And he says this. Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, Christ has died. Maybe the same thing is going to happen. Keep away from these men. Let them alone. If this plan or this undertaking is just human stuff, if it's just of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So wisely, at least at that point, they took his advice. They didn't repent and believe, but they just let it go after charging them not to speak anymore. This last week, just to finish off, I read an article, Alistair Begg published an article about living in exile in today's secular world. It's not about this passage at all, but it just struck me how relevant it was. In that article, he makes mention of one Lord Reith, who back in the 1920s helped to establish the British Broadcasting Corporation, the BBC. And he served as its Director General. He was a somewhat large and severe man from the highlands of Scotland. And as the BBC began to be carried along by the tide of secularism that swept through Britain in the 1960s, remember 30, 40 years after he's established it, a young producer stood up in a meeting and said to Lord Reith that the world was changing, the BBC didn't need to continue with its religious programming. People were no longer interested in religion, he said, and the church was becoming increasingly obsolete. Lord Reith, who was 6'6", told this young man to take his seat. He stood up and said, "The church will stand at the grave of the BBC." And you know what, asks Begg? It will. The church will stand when the BBC and Fox and CNN and Netflix and ABC and even Facebook and Instagram all dwindle and die. God's kingdom will stand when every other organisation and institution has fallen. If this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be opposing God. Because the death of the leader of the church in Jesus Christ wasn't the beginning of the end. It was the beginning of the life of the church. the eternal bride of Christ, carried on through the life of Israel beforehand in history. What we see here in Acts and throughout all of history is that the church has not died, it has not failed, it's increased. And if you try to squash it, as Gamaliel said, you'll be opposing God. It's gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus said. It's even come to little old Australia, to the Adelaide Hills, here. Grace has come upon us. Christ has come. And people hear the gospel and believe it. And we are witnesses of these things. How can we, like the apostles, do anything but be witnesses and share the gospel of Christ, the mighty works of God? We don't come each Sunday to a club, to some institution, a man-made establishment. We don't have a heritage jersey to fight over. Only the blood of Christ. That's our heritage. Going all the way back to Christ, to Moses, to Abraham, to creation, to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That's our heritage. That's worth standing for and fighting for. It's actually also our joy and our life and our hope, the sure foundation that we are built on. And the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. Another writer, the writer of Hebrews, tells us that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom which will last much longer than any other institution for eternity. And he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You wonder if the writer of Hebrews might have been there that day that Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. I want to finish with a little bit more of Alistair Begg's article. Maybe it's better to hear this from someone else, but you can take it from me. I'm going to say it. They're not all that different to the words at the end of Hebrews anyway, which come from the Lord himself. In this article about living in today's secular world as people in exile, Begg turns to the book of Daniel to encourage us in the rising age of secularism and antagonism. And he says, it will be okay. He says, he finishes with this, give yourself to the church. Your church may seem small. As you drive to meet with a household of God on a Sunday, you may pass hundreds of houses whose inhabitants give no thought to what you're doing, except politely, or maybe not so politely, to deride it. It may feel little, but God's kingdom is unsmashable, and it has an embassy in your neighbourhood that we call the church. Don't be discouraged as you meet. Don't be distraught over dwindling numbers or a more and more hostile media. Instead, commit to it. Serve Christ and serve your church family. Give yourself to it, because when the Lord builds his church, either in number or in maturity, through the labours and gifts and giving of his people, then we are being used to build the only kingdom that will last forever. Our labour in the Lord is not in vain. There is nothing coming next, so give your best to this kingdom. What you do may feel small, but it's never in vain, for this kingdom is eternal and it is God's. So we do not panic. We do not vent. We enjoy a deep confidence even as the tides seem to run against our faith. God is God, he is in control, and his kingdom, his church, ultimately knows no rivals. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Son told us that he would build his church. For that to happen, he's given his life for it, for us, so that the church would be built on him as a solid rock, the cornerstone, so that it will stand when all others fall. Father, I pray that we too would know the great grace that has come upon us. You yourself have come to us in your Son and by your Spirit. And that in that, Father, we too would love you and serve you as we love and serve one another, as we gather together, and also as we go into our workplace and our homes and our neighbourhoods, as your church scattered in this land, that you would continue to be at work in us. And Father, that we would love and serve you with great joy as your unshakable kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.